Would you take your Bibles, please? Let's turn to the book of Acts, the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Someone once pointed out it's not the good intentions of the apostles, it's the Acts of the Apostles. That sounds like a good sermon thought, but we have something else in mind today. Acts chapter 6, starting with verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. Acts 6, starting with verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. God bless this portion of Scripture to our hearts and minds today. So, it's a sad thing to have to acknowledge, because we all think church is growing or is a good thing if it's done God's way. But in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, guess what? Problems multiplied too. That's what people do. They have problems. You know, Peter said that love shall cover the multitude of sins. That doesn't sound very hypothetical. It's not maybe a multitude of sins. It's a definite thing. And so we will grow in grace as grace is needed to deal with problems and difficulties and transgressions and all kinds of things. So we mustn't lose our heads when there's problems in the church. We need to get our heads together with the Lord. And the apostles saw a problem. It was a dilemma. There was a need in the church that was important. Okay, so many people had come into Jerusalem, and this church has been swelling up, growing in Jerusalem. People that were from all over the world, people that didn't move there, they had come just for the festival time of Pentecost, and they're staying much longer than they had prepared for. And now there's needs. And we are not going to examine more of Acts about how else this was handled. But the initial problem is that as they're putting their resources together and distributing to everybody so everybody has what they need, there seemed to be a neglect or a favoritism, or at least appeared like it. And so the Grecians and the Hebrews, so you have people that are proselytes that are non-Jewish, and there's people that are the Hebrew people who have become believers, and they've all become believers, and somebody says, hey, this isn't being dealt out equally. You guys are getting more. We're not getting enough or anything. So whether it was true or not, there's still a problem. You know, perception is everything. And when people think they have a problem, we need to deal with what they think. And whether they actually have a problem or not, they will if they keep thinking the way they're thinking. So let's deal with it. However, the apostles realized that they could have been consumed with time and attention given to these material needs, these logistical problems. And our scripture reading shows that they delegated other qualified people to handle this need and others like it. Now, it doesn't use the word here, but I think what we see is the institution of the office of deacons. Deacons are to handle the stuff. Deacons are to handle the basic needs of what's going on in the people of the church. And they are, in a sense, backing up and supporting what the pastors, elders are doing. And we're going to get to that in just a minute. But as they're saying, you get some other people to do this. It's important. And I hope you don't think the phrase waiting on tables sounds degrading, condescending. And I didn't check out all the other translations, what they had here. But they weren't saying that we are better than this kind of work. What they're saying is the work we do is better than this. And so we need others to come alongside us and deal with a problem. Okay, they maintain that the highest priority is to be given to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, that doesn't mean that they just go off and pray and study and go around preaching and don't care about anybody else. What it means is, yes, they are going to pray and minister the word, but part of their ministry is their leaders. They're leaders, they're church planners. And they have to set a precedence for this church and all other churches to follow. What are we here for? What are we doing? We can get all sidetracked with these problems and never fulfill the purpose that we're here. Okay, as leaders and church planners, they are going to develop the focus of the church and all other churches, and it has to do with intimacy with God, power with God, and the glory of God. Now, to really let this soak in, I'm going to borrow some words that I go to often. If you pay attention, you'll know I have a well-worn path to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, starting with verse 14. I find that this is bedrock values in this particular portion. I find many ways to get here and emphasize this. So in Ephesians 3, starting with verse 14, "For this cause," Paul says, "I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes," it transcends knowledge, "that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." Now, it's all about not what's happening to us, it's what's happening in us. And Paul's big concern is, and any decent pastor is going to say, problems in the church means, if we don't deal with them correctly, there's going to be problems internally, and that's going to be a bigger problem than any other material problem you could have in a church. And so Paul's concerned about the inner man. He's concerned about the spiritual relationship with God, with his Son, through the Word of God. And the focus here is to comprehend with all saints. And that list right there, the breadth, how wide, the length, how long, the depth, how deep, and the height, how high does this go? These dimensions, and I've said it before, are actually brought forth in the book of Ephesians. Paul talks about these things. You know, how wide is the love of Christ? It's as wide as the whole world. How long is the love of Christ? From eternity to eternity. How deep is the love of Christ? To the depth of all depravity and sin. How high is the love of Christ? Takes us right up to heavenly places in Christ. In the ages to come, we'll still be trying to fathom the height of this wonderful love. How far will it take us to be one with the Father, one with his Son, one in spirit? That comprehension, that's a task we easily could get sidetracked and worry about other things. You know, I'm the kind of guy that if we were having a building project, I'd be more concerned about how everybody is doing in their spiritual walk and how they're getting along and working together than the actual project. Because, boy, that's a real temptation for a church to get all divided over. I've seen churches destroyed trying to build a building. And so often they lose their pastors during a building project. And it shouldn't be, but this is what we're up against. And so Paul's saying we're gonna aim our fire extinguisher at the base of the flame, which has to do with how are our hearts responding to the love of God, and is that keeping us in the bonds of love with each other for Christ's sake. Now, that's a pretty big thing. That's a pretty tall order. And it should drive us to our knees. So I think Paul's given us some inspiration here in verse 20. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or even think, according to the power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Okay. We need to be praying people. So that there's a whole lot of things we remember to ask God for. We need to ask God for the important, deep things and not just money or numbers of heads. You know, how many people come to church. There's a lot of stuff. You know, fighting about the curtains. What color are they going to be, you know, or who gets a key and all this kind of a thing. No, we need to be praying people about all those things. Paul says, I go to my knees for you about these things. And if we go to our knees and there's agreement before the Lord, we're going to find we can look at each other very differently. And then the focus is the glory of God. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So I better get filled with Jesus so that this church can glorify God in the name of Jesus Christ. And if that's not where our big concern is, we won't be falling on our knees there. It'll be, Lord bless our party, Lord bless our project, Lord bless, you know, this, that, and the other. Are those things important? Sure. Just like as individuals, our daily needs are important. But we need to get past just asking for ourselves and start the ministry of intercession on the behalf of greater things. Greater things like God's glory, the propagation of the gospel, what's going on in people's hearts and lives. And let's get united about Jesus. And a lot of other things will get united or they won't matter. Okay, loving people for Jesus' sake. Okay, there's a lot to think there, and I added two other favorites, Ephesians 6:10-20 and Colossians 2:6-10. And I'm just going to say one thing about Ephesians 6:10. You're talking about putting on the whole armor of God so you can stand against the wiles of the devil. You're doing spiritual warfare, and all these parts of the armor being put on. I'm not going to discuss them all right now, but if I could shrink it up into a simple statement, put on the whole armor of God praying. A lot of people stop at verse 18 and maybe even 17, and they don't realize that he's got this little like comma and this thought that while you're putting on that armor, you better be praying. You better be praying for yourself. You better be praying for others. You better be praying for the ministry that the Word of God's getting out there. Put on the armor of God praying. You check it out. And I'm going to let Colossians 2 be yours to discover, if you haven't already, on your own this week. If the apostles had not dealt with practical problems, it would have weakened and distracted the church in her testimony. On the other hand, if the apostles had stopped what they were doing to handle it themselves, the church would have also been weakened and distracted. How important are all the support ministries of the church? You know, when you're looking at a house and you're thinking about buying a house, and I realized recently houses were so rare, people weren't looking very hard. They're just buying whatever they could. and some live to regret it. Thankfully, that didn't happen to me. But I was taught by wiser people than myself when I was young. They said, you want to look at a house before you fall in love with the dining room or the den or the fireplace or the porch, go down the basement. The life and health of your house is down there. And get somebody with you who knows what they're looking at. There's all kinds of things to be examined. For you to have a happy house, you need that basement. And you know what? People pull up and they don't see the basement. People pull up and say, what a beautiful home. And they don't know that you may have, you know, crummy electrical wiring, or that you may have awful plumbing, or that somebody didn't put the foundation in right and it's cracking up, and the concrete blocks are starting to go haywire. We get infatuated with appearance. And I would say that if we don't watch out, we can let a church crack up deep down inside because we're not taking care of our stuff. And the question is, why do we take care of that stuff? Whether it's needs in your life or needs in the church's life, there has to be the domestic duties being taken care of. So I say again, how important is the support ministries of the church? But here's the thing. It's like keeping the train from being derailed. Now, you may never have seen a train derailed, and I have. And of course, I was a model railroader, so I had little trains and little derailings, and I could just pick them up with my fingers and put them back on the tracks. But you know, when a big train gets derailed, it stops the train, and they got to bring in equipment, they got to lift it up. You know, they got their tricks, but it's a bunch of work and a bunch of effort. And if we don't support the inner workings of the church, that's why sometimes it's like pulling teeth to get people to come to a business meeting, because that's where we find out how okay are we doing in our basic functions here. But now, how important is prayer in the ministry of the Word? You see, having the train stay on the rails is one thing, but the prayer in the ministry of the Word is like the power that keeps the train moving and the cargo or passengers that makes the whole trip worth it. Hauling around an empty train saying, yippee, we didn't derail. So what? Did anything get delivered? Did people make it to their destinations? That was the reason we had the train in the first place, not just to have rides. And so prayer in the ministry of the Word is the payload. The other's important, taking care of the practical needs, because so much more important is that we have the focus of prayer in the ministry of the Word. It is not our main purpose to survive, to go for a ride. It is our purpose to advance the kingdom of Christ. So let's think about prayer in the ministry of the Word. I remember one time discussing with some people about this, and preacher that I was at that time, I diagrammed all the things that I could call ministry of the Word. You know, whether it was creating material for teachers or having small groups or, of course, the preaching on Sunday. And if you have a teaching program, Sunday school or something, there's all kinds of ways to do it. And I could elaborate on all this in evangelism. And I didn't elaborate on the prayer part. And I realized I had a fault. When I was younger, I didn't even construe this verse correctly. Because whenever I talked about it, I'd say, the ministry of the Word and prayer. That's what a good Baptist preacher does. He's into his preaching and his teaching, right? But I finally was corrected of the Lord. Wait a minute, that is prayer in the ministry of the Word. If the ministry of the Word is that important, what about prayer? And you see, it's not just that the apostles would pray, but they are to inspire prayer, lead prayer, teach people not only how to pray, but teach them to pray. And that goes back to something the disciples had asked of Jesus. when things got tough, sometimes the disciples would say, Lord, teach us to pray. You know, and they noticed it was a big part of his life. I hope to get into that next week. But the fact is, we need to be motivated, if not driven, to prayer. As personal individuals, and learning to pray as a church. And it's scary for some people if we really fervently pray, all of a sudden it's like we just went off-roading. I remember a guy one time I was riding with in his truck in the winter, and we're in a park, and all of a sudden he took a notion he wanted to drive out on the ice, and he did not know that I absolutely don't do that. You can laugh, you can shake your heads, but I don't do vehicles on ice. Yeah, well, thank you. Thank you. And all my brothers and sisters in Africa would probably agree with me. I didn't grow up where water froze like that. I did eventually learn to walk on it. But all of a sudden, my friend calmly said, I think I'm going to give it a try today. And he started to shift gears, and I just opened up the door. I said, I'll see you when you get back, brother. And he saw me getting out of the car. Well, the getting was good. Well, now I have to remember why I brought this up. Is that when we talk about prayer, that's like going off the road and going on to something that we're not familiar with. People get scared. People get uncomfortable. People start, they can't predict what's going to happen. You know, when you say prayer meeting tonight from 6:30 to 7, that may sound fine, but what if the Holy Spirit had you pray 15 more minutes or for an hour? I mean, we have to battle the struggle. Church should only last so long, and granted, we only have so much endurance, but I talk to people from other parts of the world, and church, they bring a lunch. They make a day of it. Some people walk 20 miles to get to church, and after an initial time of worship and the preaching of the word, they have some lunch, they start praying, maybe they start exhorting one another, but they fellowship and they might preach again, and that can go on. And they go till they, well, more or less have to quit, or it's time to quit. Whereas we have slots, and that's how far this goes, this is how far that goes, this is how far this goes. But if we start seeing people affected as they're praying. And I remember being in a group that I was new to this group, and I don't do this all the time, and I certainly don't do it for effect, but as I prayed, I started to weep. And everybody else, well, they were nice about it, but like, we never saw that before. You know, and they didn't disrespect me, but the foreignness of it. You know, and I'm not here to promote emotion. I'm not here to say, let's get theatrical when we pray. That's not the point at all. But what if God really got a hold of us and we were praying and maybe tears came? Or maybe we had to pray longer than we had planned. Do we have time for God to change our plans? It's some things to think about. If your focus is on getting all the other things done only, then you may not have time for the Holy Spirit to take over in the prayer and the ministry of the Word. So just having a church that has its bills paid, has a nice, pleasant atmosphere, and everybody wants to come there for weddings and funerals and have a nice service, and everything's just nice, nice, nice. You know, that may be nice, but what if God wants a little more of us? Well, if he wants us to get outside of our thick black lines, yeah, are we going to jump out the door when the vehicle starts going on scary territory? It's just a question I have to ask, because I was brought up pretty civilized myself. Order, structure, I like that. I like that. Being spontaneous is a freedom that can scare a person. Doing things just to be different than everybody else is not what I mean. But the apostles saw a situation. It had to be dealt with, and they knew they needed to have others doing it. And they set up a system. The church responded. They picked out seven men. By the way, two of those seven were gospel preachers. One died preaching the gospel, not distributing food, not waiting on tables. So they were not hindered from the ministry of the word. And I can positively tell you they were not hindered in the aspect of prayer and the ministry of the word. Spirit-filled people means people that are in constant contact with God on a regular basis, feeding on His Word and sensing His presence and responding to Him like He's really there. Which kind of brings me to what's up here. Some of this is like gathering from what we've been talking about, because it's very possible you don't even remember how this started when we discussed authority and power way back. What was that, September, August? I can't remember the date myself right this minute. But here are some things that we've learned about Jesus Christ that should be in the forefront of our minds as we pray and minister the word in His name. And I hope next week to deal with prayer and the ministry of the word a little bit more. But these three things, I believe, are catalysts to make us respond to God more easily and not just do the status quo. I'm going to say the three headings, and then I'm going to back up what I can this morning. Number one, He is ever present with us because He gave us His Spirit. We all couldn't have a physical presence, but Jesus is capable of being present with all of us by His Spirit. Secondly, He is ever present as our faithful high priest to receive our petitions and to minister grace to help us personally and also as a church. He's waiting. He's waiting. Casting all your care upon Him because He careth for you. He's waiting for you. He spends His time interceding for us before the Father, Romans 8 says. Now, will we intercede? We can look at how He prayed when He walked this earth. We can look at the fact He's ever at the right hand of the Father in intercession for us. And we need to join that. You know, Revelation 4 and 5 shows the prayers of the saints are like incense rising up into the heavenly temple. That's a sweet smell. Okay, the third point is He is ever present as the living Word of God. His presence is able to powerfully speak to us every time the Word of God is read, every time the Word of God is heard, every time the Word of God is remembered or spoken. Now, that's a lot. You may remember a few things I've said before and see some overlap here, but we want to bring this together because, quite frankly, I don't know how we're going to get around to prayer and the ministry of the Word unless we're absolutely captured by these truths. Number one, He is ever present with us because He gave us His Spirit. And I didn't put all the references down that talk about the Spirit of God, but a few that personalize it specifically about Jesus and His Spirit. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission. He says, all authority, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. You go and make disciples, baptize them, teach them to obey all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. Even to the end of the world, end of the age. Whatever your translation says, that's fine. But I am with you. Wherever you go, He's supporting with the low. Okay, John 14, 18 through 20. And you know, it's really interesting. If you look at 14, 15, and 16, sometimes Jesus says, I will pray that the Father sends you the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth. And other times He says, I will give Him to you. And then what's so great here in verse 18 through 20 of John 14 is He says, I will not leave you comfortless like orphans. I will come to you. And that's why I love the doctrine of the Trinity. It just keeps me all nice and mixed up. You know, is the Father sending Him? Is Jesus sending Him? Is it Jesus? Is it someone else? You know, and the Father and the Son and the Spirit are so interwoven. You got it right every time. Just take it for what it says. But I love that particular point. He says, I will not leave you comfortless as an orphan. I'm combining two translations, by the way. I will not leave you comfortless as orphans. I will come to you. I just love that. And then I also love Romans 8, 9. You notice I got 8 through 10, last minute change. I do that. You know, at Walmart, they say the store's closing in 15 minutes, get your last purchases. And you know, if you're really excited about them closing, all of a sudden you start grabbing stuff, you know. And as I was approaching the end here and I needed to print these notes, I said, oh, I want to put this in context. Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, being in the flesh is a position you have when you're not a saved person. When you are born, you are lost in your sin. You are a sinner by nature as well as by choice. And so that means in the flesh. You are operating with the normal fleshly resources that you have. And in the fallen condition, they're sinful. They're unacceptable to God. And quite frankly, God is unacceptable to us. So if you're in the flesh in that position, that status, then you can't please God. And you don't want to. And you can read earlier verses for that. But, and this is a good one here, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now, we just did another one of those blender jobs, and we put it all together. The Spirit of God, which would imply the Father, and the Spirit of Christ. You do not have three spirits, you have one. But it's the Spirit of the Father, it is the Spirit of the Son, it is the Spirit Himself. Okay? Enjoy it. Enjoy it. And remember, we're talking about your status, not your state. In other words, I feel spiritual today. I think I'm going to do some good stuff. Or another day we get up, oh, give me some more coffee, I feel terrible. I'm in the flesh today. Now, we Christians can act in fleshly ways. But this is not talking about how you feel or how you're performing presently. It's about who you are and what you're positioning before God. You don't want to be in the flesh. You don't want to die in the flesh. You want to die in the Spirit, which means the Spirit is also in you because you have received Christ. He's alive in you, and He's sealed there till the day of redemption. It's the only way to go. It's the only way to go. Don't leave this earth without Him. And then verse 10 emphasizes Christ again. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. Okay, now what that means is God wasn't trying to reform you in the flesh. So basically, that body of yours is it's already got the... You ever seen the ribbons they tie on trees or the paint they put on a tree because it's going to be cut? We all have one of those. This body's going. We got to use it. It's what we've got for now. A new one is going to be given to us? Yes. But here we are. I cannot expect great things from my natural body self. And that's why it goes on to say that the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if I had more time, I'd explain that we have tendencies to do the wrong thing, but if we, through the Spirit, mortify those things, put them in operative in our life, if we say no to them and yes to the Lord, we will operate in a higher realm, and we are not to let the flesh rule. We're to walk according to the Spirit. Romans 8 is full of that teaching, but I must keep going here. You're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So there we go. He is ever present with us because He gave us His Spirit. Now, He is ever present with us as our faithful high priest to receive our petitions and to minister grace, to help us personally and also to help us as a church. Let me run through these Hebrew passages quickly, at least some of them. This is an important thing to know. How Jesus operates as the high priest. When you read in Hebrews about the high priest, you get two different ministries presented to you. The one is that of offering a sacrifice for us. And these others have to do with intercession, intermediary operations, where he is representing you before God. He has brought you to him, made it so you can have direct access to him. And in this sense, he's in a throne room of grace, receiving our petitions, also interceding for us to the Father. So Hebrews 2, starting with verse 16 through 18. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He became a real man, in other words. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him, it was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That's the offering part, where he performed a sacrifice for us. But also in verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor, is the King James word. Other people just picked an easier word like help. He's able to help them that are tempted. And then you see in chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, my holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. I'd like to dwell on those two titles, but I got to move along. But we are to consider Christ as our apostle and high priest. An emphasis this morning on the high priest. You go to chapter 4, and you get to verse 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, and notice, and you may not believe Paul wrote this. I do, but some don't. But whoever it is, they said us, not you guys. But us, we all need this, whether you're an apostle, whether you're a deacon or whatever you are. Let us therefore come boldly without fear under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Aren't you glad that's in there? Yeah. So we run over to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 23. Hebrews chapter 10, starting with verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness, okay, we're not afraid, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, instead of that nine-layer thick curtain that they had in the Holy of Holies that kept people out, only the priest could come in once a year with the blood in hand, in that pan, and if he didn't have that, it could kill him going into that place. And anyone else would be afraid. They tell me that they used to take the high priest and put a rope around his ankle in case he did something wrong and God killed him, and they wouldn't go in there to get him out. They'd be killed too, so they would drag him out with the rope. Now, folks, that's fear. That's fear. You know, I'm so glad I don't have to come behind this pulpit with a rope around my ankle. But anyways, without fear, boldness, he says, and his blood has provided a way for us to have open access now. It's like there's no curtain there at all, because what Christ did with that body of his, we can come in Jesus' name and come right into this throne room of grace. And so it says in verse 21, and having an high priest over the house of God, you know who that is. Let us draw near with a true heart. Draw near to who? Well, I'm sure each other is implied, but if we're all drawing near to him, we'd also be drawing near to each other. I've said that about sheep and the shepherd. If they all want to be close to the shepherd, they'll be close to each other. And in this case, you want to be close to him. Draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience has nothing to do with baptism, just in case someone's tempted here. The sprinkling of water that they did, the sprinkling of blood, they had these sprinklings they did in the Old Testament ministry, and we have been washed with the blood of Christ and with the Word of God. And so our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Again, not about baptism. There was a laver of water there, and the priests had to wash their hands and their feet. And symbolically, he's saying, we're going through the passages. We have the rite of passage now because of everything Jesus did for us, shedding his blood, washing us with his water of his word. And so we are to draw near to him and to each other. And then if you notice after that, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. And verse 24, let us consider one to another. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. The more we're going and moving closer to him, we're also involved with each other. We're not isolated up on some little mountain all by ourselves. Okay, solitude's a great place to visit. You don't want to live there. We are meant to be thrust together in the name of Jesus as we get closer to him. We get closer to the Father. We get closer to each other. Someone described this as a Christian salad because 23, 24, and 22, 3, and 4 all start with lettuce. Just saying. Okay, now, I know we started kind of late. I actually haven't preached long. It might feel like it. But the third point, let me at least touch it. Might have to pick up on it a little more next week. But it says he is present as the living word of God. His presence is able to powerfully speak to us every time the word of God is read, heard, remembered, or spoken. Please think about that. You can't even remember the word of God without Jesus possibly speaking to your heart. I've seen the word of God printed on a pencil speak to me. There's some strange things there, but he's the living word. We went to great length to try to establish this in a past message. So let me highlight just a couple things here. One is John chapter 5, verses 21 to 27. And I think next week I'll try to explain the point that says he is can even override a false teacher. I'd like to talk about that just a little bit, but not right now. John chapter 5, starting with verse 21. John 5, 21. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens them or makes them alive, even so the Son quickens or makes alive whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honors not the Father which has sent him. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself. And then verse 27, and he's given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Now I'm going to focus on verse 25. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. Means those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. They are spiritually dead. They have nothing in them, no little spark of goodness that's going to make them desire God, seek God, try to please God. No, it's none of that. They're dead, dead, dead. And nothing short of a resurrection is going to save them. And when the people who are spiritually dead can hear the voice of the Son of God, now you know Jesus physically has not been preaching for 2,000 years, but he is preaching. His Spirit is here doing it. He uses people a lot. Sometimes he uses the written word. And as I said, even the remembered word. The words that's been said before. Many a time I prayed for a person in a coma, knowing they've heard the scriptures before, they've heard the truth before, that God would re-speak it into them. And then Jesus gives life. Just like he walked up to a cemetery and said, "Lazarus, come forth." He didn't say, "Anybody want to live again?" He didn't say, "Everybody come forth." He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And while I'm up here preaching and waving my arms and trying to compel people to come to Christ, it's only when Jesus personally says, "I need you, Buster. You, young lady. You over here." You know, it's that personal call that is full of the power. It is imperative that we preach the Word of God. As I've said earlier, create an environment of Scripture in which Jesus can speak. We release him into people's minds and hearts. And as he will, and you read those verses I read over carefully, as he will open up people's minds and hearts. That's what they said about Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. Okay, with that in mind, just turn a page. Chapter 6, verse 63. These long chapters, you might have to turn more than one page. But it's chapter 6 of John, verse 63. "It is the Spirit that quickens. It is the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profits nothing." Remember what I said about being in the flesh? There you go. But Jesus said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And I emphasize the present tense with continuous action here. The words that I speak. Not the words that I spoke. We're not just here to put up plaques in the memory of Jesus and hope people might get it. Jesus himself is speaking today. And by the way, after you become a Christian, he's just getting started to speak to you. He's got so much more to say to you. Are we listening? Are we creating the environment in which he can speak to us? Because we can quench the Spirit. We can dump a bucket of water on it. Now, God, the Lord Jesus is sovereign. He can still get it done in your life. He works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. But don't make him have to do harder things to get your attention. Be not as the horse and the mule that have to have the bit and the rider and all that stuff, turn around and yanked around and steered. No, he says, "I want to guide you with my eye." That means we're paying attention. We have a sensitivity towards him. We want to be careful to regularly give an ear to him, give our heart to him, give our mind to him. Make moments. He'll make moments too, but you make moments because he's always waiting. And so I will deal with Ephesians 4, 20 and 21 right now. And I don't know if I've ever seen a verse more mixed translations than this one. There may be, I just can't conjure up any other verse I've seen where translations differ on one brief point. It's not small, it's brief. Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 20. Now, previously he's talking about what people do in the flesh. We're not going there now. We've talked about that. But, verse 20 says, "You have not so learned Christ. If so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." Now, this is one of those times where I just had preached that verse with all my heart, all my life, never batted an eyelash, and then I hit the buttons where I could start looking at the other translations, and woof! A lot of translations say in verse 21, "If so be that you have heard about him and have been taught more or less about him or of him." Now, there are lots of translations that have it this way. I put some initials down there. You can see King James, New King James. You can see the NASB, New American Standard Bible. And also that other one I don't normally refer to, but I had to give you something you might identify with. That's Wycliffe. the Wycliffe translation. And there's others. There's others, but I'm not going to fill a page with a bunch of three-letter, four-letter abbreviations here. I think this is a big deal. I really appreciate, in view of what we just read in John chapter 5 and 6, that we are literally taught by Jesus. We've heard him. We haven't audibly heard him, but we've heard him. You know, when Saul was heading to Damascus, somebody didn't just walk up and talk about Jesus. Jesus himself talked. Okay? Now, we don't all get that dramatic a conversion, but then not all of us are as dramatic as Saul was. And so the Lord, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound, and he really knocked him down and got his attention. But in one wonderful, spiritual, imaginable way in the flesh, Jesus spoke to you. If you're a child of God, it's because he opened your heart. He spoke into you. And he made himself clear. And yes, he used people. And yes, you heard about him. But you all also felt compelled, I must do something. And you may not have even thought about this, but you were doing it just as if Jesus were there saying, now is the time. Today is the day. And so, I'm not trying to start a battle of Bible translations. I just want you to know there's many other translations that have it this way. You may very well have a Bible in your hand that doesn't say that. But I want to emphasize this because I think the essence of the living Word of God, that's Jesus. And I think it's important to this subject here, so I'm emphasizing it the way I am. Maybe we can touch some more of the others, but one for Christians now that is not just the when you got saved moment. And you're responsible, I'm responsible to cooperate here. But Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Okay, Jesus, the living word. He wants to live in you richly. You've got, you know, when I know company's coming, we make up another bed and we get things ready. I actually put my shoes away and all kinds of things. Yeah. If I want to let the word of Christ dwell in me richly, well, there's instructions in Colossians 3:16 as well as Ephesians 5 how to do that. But here's the point. Christ would dwell in your heart richly. He said in John 10, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And there is a rich way to be involved with Christ through his word, and there is a poor way. That the economy version isn't half so good. If you're just trying to see what you can get by with, I'm sorry for you. I want you to hunger for something better, that Jesus can be so real that, well, did I just smell his breath? You know, you might wonder how close he is. You know, I'm risking sounding like a crazy man here, but there was a time when I was reading his word and I was brokenhearted about something. And so help me. It was as real as if he put his hand on my back and showed me how much he loved me. And it was a passage of scripture I rarely dealt with, if I ever consciously dealt with. But I sensed the reality that he was saying that to me. And all I can say is I'm not looking for emotional experiences. I'm looking for intimacy with Christ. And come what may. You know, there's times my love for my wife, it's emotional and passionate. There's other times it is just hard, solid facts and produces actions. But when I add it all together, it's a relationship that I don't want to ever harm or see get weaker. It's precious to me. And Jesus has something so precious for you to enjoy in this life, not just when you die someday. So the Acts 6:4 priority is for us all, not just for preachers and elders. Prayer and the ministry of the word. We need to manage other things well so we can take care of the priority of prayer and the ministry of the word. Father, thank you for letting us have this time. Thank you for letting us consider how well taught we are by the apostles of what's really the priority here. And while we're so busy taking care of so many things, and there's legitimate needs, Lord, may we consider this the highest of the needs, that we have time for you, that we have time to talk to you in Jesus' name, and that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly and flow out of us as well for the benefit of others. Fill us, Lord, with your Spirit, with your word, and help us to crave more of you. Help us not to be satisfied with the status quo. And even though Jesus says we'll never hunger or thirst again, what he means is we'll never want to go somewhere else again. Because he is the source of all our life. In him we live and move and have our being. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Give faith where it's needed now for all those who hear this message. I ask in Christ's name. Amen.